Friends, this morning I wanted to talk to you for a few minutes about heaven and earth moments. We were out at Sawpit Bay. Do you know where Sawpit Bay is? It's just north of Pancake, or maybe it's west of Pancake. It's hard to know, eh? There's so many windy roads. So we were up there. Some friends were in town on Wednesday night, and they invited us to come up to Pancake Bay where they were staying. And so we had had dinner with them, had a really nice time, and then we just drove up to this rocky cove. And of course, the wind was up, and the rocks, and the sun was setting. I think the kids, they call it golden hour, you know, when the sun is getting low in the sky and it covers everything with that orangey glow. You know that look, eh? It's just magnificent. So there we were, and we were at this spot, and in order to get out to the point, you kind of had to run around this big rock when the wave washed out. And so we were sprinting around the rock, and some of us made it, and some of us didn't. And no one got washed away. That's good. We managed to come home with everybody. But it was just one of those beautiful nights, right? A magnificent night. And you're familiar with these moments in your life. Moments when things are just so beautiful, and you would bottle up that day and save it for maybe a cold winter day, or maybe a day when we're a little older and we don't adventure quite as much anymore. Moments when you see the beauty of creation just totally unfiltered and you kind of pause and take it all in. Kind of a heaven meets earth moment, right? And we love those things. But there are other kinds of heaven and earth moments, right? I mentioned on Instagram this week, childbirth, right? You have this experience of walking into the hospital as two people and you walk out as three. And life is forever changed. I think for a woman, there's more this growing sense, that over the course of 9 months, they realize, okay, something's different here. But for me, as a man, it was more of a sudden shock, right? I should have observed that something was going to change, but I didn't quite until that moment, right? That amidst the cries of pain, in an instant, you're holding perhaps the most precious and vulnerable thing that you have ever held before. And that's, it's a heaven and earth moment, isn't it? And you realize you'll never be the same again, and that's not just because of sleep deprivation. Your entire perspective has been changed, and heaven meets earth in this creative moment. I think popular music has also long recognized these heaven and earth moments in relation to physical intimacy. Metaphors for sex that relate to spiritual experiences and church settings are common in popular music. Bruno Mars was feeling locked out of heaven until he experienced intimacy with a particular woman. Something about this relational intimacy between two people that takes on a spiritual quality, a kind of heaven and earth moment. Then there are, of course, the outdoor hunting enthusiasts and their experiences. And I think it's pretty common in the Sioux that people find a connection to God of sorts in nature and their experiences of nature. Perhaps you're more musical. That's not my world, but music is a way that people connect. The experience of great music has this ability to bring our spirits or elevate our spirits. I was getting a haircut the other day, and the young man that was cutting my hair, we were talking about the Sioux, and he says, "Yeah, I don't really love the Sioux because there's not many concerts in the Sioux." And I said, "Oh, well, tell me what kind of music do you like?" He says, "Well, I really like Metallica." And I learned that Metallica, I don't think, has ever come to the Sioux. Is that correct? I don't think they have. So what he does is several times a year, he flies down to Toronto to attend a heavy metal concert. And I should have been worried, you know, maybe I would end up with a mullet or something. Anyway, he did a great job. But I asked him about the music. What do you like about it? And he said, it's the energy. I love the energy. So you have this young man who's spending probably quite a lot of money to fly down, stay in a hotel, eat meals, attend a concert, to connect with something, right? There's something there for him that he just loves. When I was in college, part of my degree was that you had to get a musical credit of sorts. You remember this. a musical credit. And so I could either do a hymn leading class or I could join the choir. And so I decided to join the choir. I was not a good singer, but I was a part of things. So again, a large group of talented people, probably 60, 80 people in the choir at that time. And I remember the Christmas concert that year, 2,500 people in an auditorium, and the lights were shining down on the piano and the instruments, kind of blinding us from the crowd that existed out there. And we were singing, of course, there's the motorcycle, it's so beautiful. We were singing the Hallelujah Chorus. And when it came to a conclusion, there was that moment. And if you're a singer, a choir person, there's that moment where the music is still echoing in the room, even though you've stopped, and the applause hasn't started yet, and the lights are shining, and the content of the music, and the beauty of the moment, and the potency of the music, it all kind of swirls together, and you kind of have another heaven and earth moment, don't you? And I had never seen that. I've never seen it since, because that's not my world. And yet there's something beautiful about it. Of course, there's so many different things. Artists are going to talk about the beauty of composition and color coming together in a way that elevates your spirit. I mentioned the motorcycle. Motorcycle enthusiasts are going to talk about the freedom and the wind and the unity of woman or man and machine. It's beautiful. Educators speak of that breakthrough moment with students where paradigms shift and new understanding comes, and there's like a, I don't know if epiphany is the right word here, but a revelation that takes place in the classroom. And I wonder if sometimes there are far too few for our teachers, depending on who they're teaching, I suppose. But there's something really important that happens there. Whatever it is, we love these moments, don't we? In which something deeper happens in us. There's a sense that there's a bigger world out there that our eyes can't see and that we can't necessarily touch with our hands. And we love that world. We long for that world. But there's something that prevents us from getting there, a kind of disharmony. It's the frustration of going out to one of these beautiful places and finding broken beer bottles and garbage from someone's picnic. It's a kind of disharmony that we see when we have that experience. Selfishness steals from wonder. I remember visiting Niagara Falls after a long gap. You know, it's funny, when you live in Ontario, you never go to Niagara Falls, and the world comes there, but we don't. There was a long gap, probably a 20-year gap, in which I hadn't been to the falls. And I returned and found a carnival-like atmosphere with wax museums and arcades, and I thought, really? Is that what this is about? It was like greed. We got to make money off of this. And it was stealing away from the wonder. And I think it's also true in the area of relational intimacy, isn't it? That even in this most beautiful, precious gift, there can be a kind of selfishness that steals from it. Selfishness that keeps seeking for more or higher or better or different, and it leaves many hurt and broken and caught. Self-centeredness that steals from this divine or self-giving love. And all of these things steal away. And they emphasize that there's a divide between the world that we know day to day and the world that we sense is out there, even if it can't be seen or measured. It speaks of a loving creator, I think, too. But this split has occurred between our worlds. And the Bible talks about this. Maybe if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll dig in there for a few minutes. If you're new to the Bible, it, like so many traditions, has an origin story, a starting place. And it speaks of this beautiful, loving creator who created a world that was healthy and whole, and it functioned in beauty. And that's the emphasis of this first story in our Bibles, is that the world was the perfect place for humanity to live, and God was present with them, and there was beauty and work and relational intimacy. But that story, of course, turns south when the humans are deceived into thinking that something has been withheld from them, and they pursue it selfishly. And the result is a divide or split that undoes the heaven on earth that was created for them. So let's take a look at chapter 3 of Genesis. The serpent here, probably an enemy of God, often called Satan or the accuser, confronts the first couple in this heaven on earth garden. Okay? The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too, and at that moment their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Well, there's so much there, and we hardly have time to dive into it, but what we have is humans abandoning the divine plan with the help of a deceiver. And they choose their own road, and I think the thing that you want to notice here is that immediately relational harmony has been disrupted. And the earliest story tells us that shame has been introduced into humanity, and we are never the same again. There's been a split or a divide, and the heaven of perfect intimacy has been disrupted. And every human has felt the pain of that since. So we see this divide, and it shows itself in a loss of relational intimacy. Verse 8. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." So the second thing we can observe here is that there's a division now between God and humans. And this is a really interesting personification of God. We actually don't know what this looked like exactly, but the writer of the story has framed it in a way that God looks very human. But here's the key piece for us this morning, is that man's natural response to God now is to hide, to run away. God has not hidden. He has not created this distance. He has not run away. Man has grown an unhealthy distrust for his God, and so he hides. In his mind, he's thinking, "God, whoever he is, cannot be trusted, so I will avoid him at all cost." And this is the second piece of disruption between heaven and earth. It's the loss of relationship with God. Verse 11, Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." So here again we see relational disharmony with a slightly different look. We're now, instead of talking about shame, we're talking about blame. And it's come so naturally to us, doesn't it? It's further evidence of a relational divide. A few years back, I was working with a young couple, and they had this kind of beautiful college romance that happens now and then at a Bible college, and things were going really well. And then there was an incident, and I can't give you too much detail, but they had to be away for a weekend, and plans were made, and they found themselves in a hotel together. And you might guess the way that that played out. As they returned to campus, you could suddenly see the disharmony that existed between them. It was evident. There had been a disruption to what seemed like a kind of heaven on earth relationship. Like a beautiful romance was now somehow disrupted. And the twin perpetrators of this disharmony were blame and shame, right? These things work in tandem. In speaking with them individually, you could see it playing out, the swing back between, yeah, I'm just so embarrassed. I feel such guilt over this. And then, but if he hadn't planned this, or if she didn't do this, then we wouldn't be here. Oh, but I feel so bad about what I've done. You see, the back and forth between blame and shame, and it makes relational intimacy really difficult when we live in those worlds. Shame and blame attack the harmony, destroying what had been a beautiful and growing relationship. And we might argue that, well, all you have to do is just make everything okay. Then we get rid of guilt, and we get rid of shame, and we get rid of blame. And I think that's, in one simple sense, what stands behind our society's choice in sexual ethics, right? Is that if we just make everything okay, then we won't have to deal with the concepts of guilt and shame and blame. But I think we're learning that that's not quite working. That these concepts have deep roots, and they harm relational intimacy. And we might want it to be a different way, but these are the facts, I think. Of course, we want to be careful here because there's nothing helpful in condemning people. If only there was a way to deal with guilt and sin properly, right? Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? Wouldn't that be like heaven on earth? Well, where are we? Shame was sown into humanity, harming relational intimacy, and it has caused humanity to hide from God ever since. Blame, my need to assert my goodness over against my neighbor, has also entered the fray, and it disrupts relational harmony. I've gotten into listening to this group called Judah and the Lion. I don't know if you've heard their music. I'm quite enjoying them. But it's a group that formed in a Christian college in Tennessee. And I quite like their music. It's a genre mix of a few different styles. And most of their early music was quite like light and airy, really positive, kind of like pop music. And yet, later albums reveal a kind of darkness and heaviness. Judah Akers, the lead singer, went through a really difficult relational period in his life. And he wrote this song. It's a powerful song, and I'll quote just a part of it here. "You were mine always, and now you're gone. Look what we've become. Just another sad song of a love gone wrong. I hate that I'm taking our pictures off the walls." See, the whole tone of the group's music changes at this point in Judah Akers' life. The bliss of a significant relationship destroyed, and taking pictures off the wall as a kind of metaphor for throwing away the memories, throwing away all that we shared together, and dividing everything up and walking away. It's a relationship that had been a symbol probably of the transcendent. Those early days, that feeling of heaven on earth as the relationship grows, was now ending. And Akers is changed by this, and you can tell it by his music. This is all pretty heavy stuff. How are we doing? Everybody still with me? It's a heavy topic to deal with. But let's keep digging in. I promise there's good news at the end. Verse 14. "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel.'" So what we hear is now disharmony between humans and nature. A break has occurred even there. In verse 16, "Then he said to the woman, 'I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth.'" So the beautiful experience of childbirth is now accompanied by pain. "And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Again, so much going on there, but I think we're seeing again relational disharmony. Verse 17, and to the man he said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. And you were made from, for you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. So again, this battle between nature and humanity will not go away. It becomes a part of our existence. To sum it up, humanity is in a kind of exile from each other, from nature, and from God himself. It's a schism or a divide. Heaven and earth have been separated, and our ability to access the garden has been lost. And so we settle for the little tastes, right? Fleeting moments that point to something greater, a time when heaven and earth are united in fullness. My sense is that we all feel it from time to time. We long for relational harmony. We long for connection with the earth, and we long for connection with the divine, with mystery and wonder, but we're never quite fulfilled. Genesis 3 gives us a summary of this in verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they will live forever. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending him out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Again, so much going on there that we don't necessarily have time for. We'll have to come back to this sometime. But humanity was exiled from the heaven on earth that was created for them. From the presence of God, they were exiled from the perfection that we all long for, so that we all get these little tastes, but they're just hints of the something more that's out there. The word exile, of course, is going to naturally remind us all of Taylor Swift's new album, right? Are we allowed to talk about Taylor Swift in church? I think so. Taylor Swift, again, this is an artist who I think we see a change in the nature of her music in this latest album. Light pop about boys and cars and love, replaced by a more sobering tone, I think. Her song Exile says this, I think I've seen this film before and I didn't like the ending. You're not my homeland anymore, so what am I defending now? You were my town, now I'm in exile, seeing you out. I think I've seen this film before. She and Bon Iver sing this, and we all love Bon Iver, and we're still a little undecided about Taylor Swift, but they sing this, and it's a picture of a broken relationship, a picture of lost hope, because it's the story of humanity. A break in relationship, a break in connection with the divine, a break in connection with our planet, and we get these little tastes, but sometimes they only serve to remind us that the break exists. It's real, and it's painful, and it afflicts people who look like Taylor Swift, and it afflicts people who look like me. It afflicts people who have lots of money and people who don't. It afflicts us all, because the gap can't be filled through the normal human means, right? It just doesn't work that way. C.S. Lewis talks about this, right? Some of us are fans, and he speaks about this in Mere Christianity. He tells this story about, like, we have holidays, and yet they don't satisfy. We have possessions, and they're good possessions, but they don't make us really happy. We have marriages, and yet it sometimes still leaves us wanting more. And he says, this is true of even the good ones. The good holidays still leave us wanting more. And the good possessions we enjoy, the ones that work the way they're supposed to work, they don't fully satisfy us. And C.S. Lewis, he explains that this longing is proof that there is something more. It's proof that there's something more out there for us. So we see in this longing, we see the longing for repair. Repair for the break that exists. And it runs throughout the Bible. So many heartbreaking moments. But there are promises. Promises of restored relationship with God. Forgiveness. Promises of healing in relationships. Harmony. Promises of a healed earth even. The desert will bloom like a garden, it says. And these hopes are encapsulated in the prayer that Jesus taught that we all know. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Really, it's a prayer for the reuniting, for the bringing back together of heaven and earth. Well, here we're going to land on Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. You see, the plan was that God would return to the broken harmony between heaven and earth, and that he would heal that gap, reconciling everything to himself, everything in heaven and on earth, by means of Jesus' death on the cross. You see, the cross is the word from God that settles the question once and for all. Jesus on the cross is the ultimate heaven and earth moment. We've been talking about this all morning. Heaven and earth moments. The cross is the ultimate heaven and earth moment. He stands in the gap between humanity's shame and blame and the love of God. And he places himself within that divide. And to the earth, he says, there's a God who loves and he cares and he forgives. That's what he says to the earth. And to the heavens, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And in this act, on the cross, we see heaven and earth reunited. Well, two important takeaways for us, I think. Jesus, first of all, is healing the divide that's in us, right? First of all, he's coming to us as his followers. And he's bringing that healing. Heaven is coming back into our hearts and into our relationships. In the shame and the guilt and the hiding and the selfishness and the greed, Jesus steps in and he brings healing. He's reuniting heaven and earth in our lives. But secondly, Jesus invites us as his followers into participation, right? As we are brought into healing, he invites us to enter that gap as well. In the way that he did, to be a part of healing the divide that exists in order that we would be the presence of heaven on earth until heaven and earth are fully brought back together. It's kind of what 12 Days of Prayer is about, right? This thing we're doing together, it's an invitation to take up our calling as God's people in this city, and today we're praying about forgiveness, that the pockets of unforgiveness and bitterness and pain would find healing in the power of Jesus' forgiveness. That's what we're praying today as part of this group. And it has to start with us, right? It has to start in us first, and then as we grow in forgiveness and grow in healing that relational disharmony, now we can bring that into our world, bringing heaven to earth and seeing God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. James Dunn is a great biblical scholar and a wise old guy. And he says this about what Jesus is accomplishing at the cross. He says, the vision is vast. The claim is mind-blowing. In some ways, still more striking is the implied vision of the church as the focus and means toward this cosmic reconciliation. The community in which that reconciliation has already taken place or begun to take place and whose responsibility it is to live out as well as proclaim the secret. He describes the church as the community in which that reconciliation has already taken place or begun to take place. I like that humility, right? we're on a road here. We're not all the way there. And he beautifully highlights that. This is a reconciliation that has begun to take place in us. And it's now our responsibility to live it out and proclaim it as well. It's a big calling, a big calling. To be a community who in little, everyday ways become heaven on earth moments for people. Too often we fall short, resembling the breach instead, right? That's the struggle of the church. If I think about the last 20 or 30 years, how many church splits, how many controversies, how many fallen leaders, how much struggle has there been? It's been a lot. And no condemnation here, just exhortation. Let's embody the way of Jesus. It's a big calling. Learning the ways of heaven and then bringing them to the world. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This week I was reading a story about Aaron J. Danielson. I don't know if that name sounds familiar to you. He's a member of a conservative group called Patriot Prayer that was engaged in a confrontation with protesters in Portland, Oregon. Now you know the name, I think. Somehow there was a clash between the two groups, and I won't attempt to sort out the right and wrong of it all. Much wiser people than me will, I think, attempt to do that. But in the clash, shots were fired and people fled, and a body was left lying in the street. It was Aaron J. Danielson. And I was reading about this, and tucked away in the very bottom of the article, it was a CNN article, I saw this one line, that people from both sides of the protest were working to save the man's life. So the gunman had fled, and people from both sides were working to save the man's life. And I thought, here's a heaven and earth moment, no? Here's a heaven and earth moment in which people in the deepest darkness, with the greatest of conflict and the greatest of reasons to divide and be at odds with each other, agree together on one thing, and that the pursuit of life takes priority over their disagreements. And I thought, isn't this a beautiful picture? Buried deep in this article, so many articles written about this that would promote controversy and promote division and animosity, and here tucked away, one line, people from both sides were working to save the man's life. And it's these kinds of hidden moments, right, that are tucked away, that are not seen, and probably never will we be in a situation as dramatic as that, but in little ways, every day, seeking to be the heaven on earth moments, right, in people's lives. Secretly, silently, without fanfare, working to save the life of an enemy. And it disappears into one line in the bottom of an article. This is where we want to find ourselves, right? Fighting for life in the midst of darkness. That's the goal here. To be the ones who demonstrate heaven across the divide as we long for the final reuniting of heaven and earth. This is what Jesus does for us. And this is what he invites us to do for others. Let's play that song as we begin our reflections towards communion. The song uses the word Emmanuel. Anybody know what that word means? God with us, yeah. Think about that. Think about the divide and the breaking of heaven and earth, tearing apart, and then Jesus comes and he's called Emmanuel, God with us. He's not given up on his creation project. Quite the opposite. He's going to the greatest lengths to heal the gap and to bring us back to him. So we have a table, and I thought it was a little strange that the elements were sitting outside. We have a table because God is present to us. And Jesus is at the center of heaven and earth. And he stands in the middle. And this is what we're celebrating at the table. We're celebrating that Jesus is making peace between heaven and earth through his broken body and his shed blood. And we remember that this work is, in present time, healing us. It's working on us, healing us and healing our world. Well, Paul says it this way. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it, and then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful, exceedingly grateful this morning for the broken body of Jesus. That through his broken body, you're healing us and healing our world. And we receive it this morning in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes." Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus, for his death on the cross that boldly declares that you will stop at nothing to see your creation restored. Thank you for so great a love and so great a declaration of that love. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink together. So, Father, in all these things, we proclaim your goodness again, that you are a good and loving and kind God. We proclaim it. Help us to carry these things faithfully, Lord, in our broken world. In the little ways, the hidden ways that resemble your life, let us live them out and be a source of healing in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.